Hello, everybody. Great to see you. Please keep Joshua 11 open in front of you. Great feel-good passage for this evening. So let's just pray, shall we, that God will help us as we look at this passage together. Lord, fill my mouth with worthwhile stuff and sit me down when I've said enough. Amen. Okay, so do keep that passage open in front of you. As a young child, I remember walking around all of the streets around our house and being really impressed with my initials, Simon Vibert, being emblazoned everywhere around the community. And it was a big shock to me to realise that it didn't actually stand for Simon Vibert, but I think for sewage vent or something like that. Sluice valve, thank you, yes. So close. That's not quite as bad as sewage vent. And it just struck me in many ways that things are not always all that they seem. If you think about the world in which we live, it's very tempting, isn't it, to feel, depends a little bit on your personality, but it's very tempting, I think, to feel a little bit despairing. Is there ever going to be lasting peace in our world? Is there ever going to be progress on some of the big global issues, climate change and poverty and things like that? And actually, you can feel similar, I think, at a sort of more and more micro level. Are we ever going to make any significant impact in the world around us as a result of this faith that we believe to be true and that we believe should be transforming people's lives? It's tempting sometimes to think, actually, we can't really expect too much to happen. The big things happened in the past. We're waiting for big things to happen in the future, but now we're here in this in-between times, and our expectations can be a little bit low. And when you come to read Joshua, which is a tricky passage, you're tempted to think, how does a passage written thousands of years ago help us understand what God is doing in our world today? You've got to be thinking that, haven't you? Or is it just me? And I think that the key to this message is actually summed up quite simply in these five words. God is going to win. I mean, we've just fast-forwarded to the end, so we know the end of the story in Revelation. But actually, what we learn from Joshua, and perhaps particularly Joshua chapter 11, is that God's honor matters more than anything else. More than anything else. And we find it hard, I think, because in a sense, you know, we think we've got to fix the world and we have to have a right perspective on the world, and all of that's true to some extent. But actually, we forget that God's far more concerned about doing the right thing and having the victory in the end than you or I are. We should be encouraged by that fact. Joshua teaches us again and again, God is sovereign. And he knows how to get his will done on earth. And I don't know about you, I'm sort of quite a big picture person, and I think I need occasionally just to sort of pan out from ground level and just see things from a little bit of a bird's eye view. Reading the Bible gives me a God's eye view of this world and the end. The key question, I think, that this passage raises for us is, how do you know that you are on the Lord's side? How do we know that we're not going to be on the side of all of those people who are cut off from God, and that we are on the side of the people who God spared? Now, actually, reading through Joshua has been quite interesting in recent weeks. Because Moses gave a clear command to Joshua to go in and take the land of Canaan. And what we've been reading is the systematic taking of the various parts of the land. We looked at a map last week to demonstrate that. And there have been a couple of highlights, actually, as we've gone along, where some people have not been annihilated in the trail of Israel's path. There was Rahab in chapter 2, you might remember. She said that she'd heard about God's fame, heard about what the Israelites were about to do, and asked that she would be spared when they went into Jericho and took it over. And similarly, although their story is a bit complicated, the Gibeonites were spared as well. They brokered peace. And the way in which you find that you are on the Lord's side is by giving up your own right to self-govern, your own sovereignty, and entrusting yourself to the sovereign God, they teach us. I'm sure you sung this hymn at some point. Do you know this hymn? Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers? Other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? It goes on. Not for weight of glory. Somebody's singing it in the front row here. Thank you. Not for crown and pain. Enter we the army. Raise the warrior psalm. But for love that claimeth lives for whom he died. He whom Jesus nameth must be on his side. Great, great words. And the key, actually, in those six verses is in the chorus. By thy grand redemption, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Saviour, we are thine. And that was Francis Ridley Havergal, who wrote some amazing hymns, actually, that possibly we should sing occasionally. So let's look into this passage a little bit more, because I think it will help answer that question, how do we know that we're on the Lord's side? And let's look at a few of the things that I think help demonstrate that. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, we'll pray it a bit later, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not my will, which is what I'm tempted to have done most of the time, but thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here in the opening paragraph of Joshua chapter 11, we're told about how, thank you very much, David, for doing a good job with all of these names, how the kings in the northern kingdom banded together to try and suppress and repel the attack of Joshua and his troops. And then in verse 3, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Marmites and the Termites all sought to take over the region. And then we're told they came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They joined forces together at the waters of Merom. I think what the writer is trying to emphasize here is that they were confident in their numbers, in their technology, in their confidence that they, by their own might, would defeat Israel. And why wouldn't they think that? A small invading army with the audacity to take over this land. Technology and numerical strength were no match for God. And in fact, back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, we won't turn to it, but God had promised that it would not be by might or strength that the land would begin to Israel, but rather by God's own command and God's power. And in fact, you'll read in Corinthians that Paul says, you know, when you think about the strength of the church, just look around. Not many are mighty, not many are powerful, not many are wealthy in this world's eyes. Actually, the church is made up of, from a human point of view, weak people. And actually, ironically, he goes on to say in his second letter to the church in Corinth, God seems somehow to make us weak sometimes, and I think so that we can all the more depend upon God's strength to work out his own plans. We looked a few weeks back in Acts chapter 5. And you might remember that the early Christians are starting to be persecuted, and they've already locked up some of the apostles in prison. God has miraculously released them. And they're very disturbed by the fact that this preaching is still going on, and more than that, that the church is growing exponentially as a result. And Gamaliel, gives a wise piece of advice. Do you remember what he said? He said, well, it was a very pragmatic response, first of all. We're not really quite sure what's going on here, and, you know, little uprisings have arisen before. But he says in chapter 5, verse 39, but if this is the Lord's work, you won't be able to stop it anyway. Now, I don't know whether he was a believer or not. There's some debate in the commentaries. But he was wise enough to recognize that actually if God's at work, whatever human might or power you're going to throw against it, you won't be able to stop God at work. Carry on, verses 6. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel, slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Meron and attacked them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. The Lord gave them into their hands. Yes, they had a job to do. They had to confidently march and to seek to take over this land. But actually, they're only victorious because the Lord gave them over to them. And interestingly, it's not as if knowing that God's going to do the work makes you sit back and say, okay, Lord, just get on with it. The fact that they knew that God was going to do the work made them work harder. I mean, you know, we quite rightly struggle with the whole divine sovereignty and human responsibility bit, and we'll never completely answer that. But one of the things that is quite clear in Scripture is the greater your confidence that God is at work, actually, the more you're engaged in that work as well. It has the opposite effect to what you might think. We don't sit back, we actually participate in the work that God does. So the trust that we're speaking about here, actually you could translate it faith if you like, it's the same sort of word, is the confidence that God will do what he says he will do. Now you're actually all exercising faith and trust at the moment in the chair that you're sitting on. I know there are a few dodgy ones, but we've burnt most of those, I hope. So when you came in, you took a little look at that chair and you plonked your whole weight down on it in faith that it would stop you from falling to the ground. And you're actually being stopped falling to the ground by faith in that chair you're sitting on at this moment. That's the kind of trust that the Bible consistently speaks about. Trust God, because actually, after all, he is God, and I am not. The second thing that we see going on, I think, in this passage is that they obey him, whatever the cost. So notice verse 15, as the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Now again, we do struggle with this, quite understandably, and we've spoken a little bit about this as we've gone through this passage over recent weeks. But one of the things that actually the Bible's quite clear about is that the Canaanites were notoriously wicked. They were kind of a byword for cruelty, for injustice, and for basically being a nasty bunch of people. But the only way that they're going to get driven out is by the obedience that our passage speaks about. We're told that no one other than the Gibeonites, the Hittites and Gibeah, made peace, that's verses 19 and 20. Everything else was destroyed. It's a little refrain that comes all the way through chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, that things were to be, it used a technical word, things are to be irrevocably given over for destruction. Nothing was to be remained apart from Rahab and the Gibeonites who made peace. And it wasn't about some political advantage, but rather about God fulfilling the promise that he'd made to his people. And I think the lesson for us is not that we go in and irrevocably do anything to anybody, but that actually we remember that God's work done in God's way produces blessing. And so, yes, we need to fast forward to what does it mean to do God's work in God's way as we read the rest of scriptures. But the key is that we're obedient to him, whatever it might actually cost us. And then thirdly, how do you know you're on the Lord's side? You know his blessing. Let me start at verse 20. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Aleb, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israel territory. Only in Gath, Gaza, and Ashdod did any survive. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. Now, verse 20 is tricky for us, isn't it? For understandable reasons. Because it speaks about the fact that God hardened their hearts. And having basically passed that judgment upon them, then they're then exterminated. I think that the thing that helps me with this passage is to remember that none of us would be sitting here if God was not sovereign. You would not have grasped the good news of Jesus Christ if God had not softened your hard heart and opened your blind eyes. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that you know we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And I mean, I've walked through this graveyard, and I'm pleased to say there's no movement other than the squirrels. Dead bodies stay dead, thank God. But Paul then goes on to say, in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, raised you to new life in Christ. None of us can become Christians of our own volition. It's only if God mercifully opens our eyes. Now, again, that's a big topic as well. We struggle with that a little bit. But actually, we should look upon that as good news, because God has said that he will save those who put their trust in him. Not my job to know whether they've chosen him or not. We pray that God will do his job of opening blind eyes. Friends we bring to hear John Lennox, to hear J. John, or here on any given Sunday. Please, God, soften their hearts and open their eyes so that they may grasp this message. And the result of God's intervention here is that now God gives the land as an inheritance to the people, and the land has rest from war. So we see the human activity of Joshua, but actually, ultimately, it's all about the sovereign activity of God. And it paves the way, of course, down the unfolding of history to another Joshua, Jesus, our king, who conquered no earthly kingdom, but rather defeated sin and death, and calls us to fight for his honor as well. Well, where do we want to go with this? Let me try this, because I'm conscious that you've got homes to go to eventually. Many of you, I think, have been helped by Eugene Peterson. I think many of you read some of his books, and he's the author of the Message, the paraphrase of the Bible. One of the first books of his that I read was this one, called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. He went home at the end of his long obedience to be with the Lord just a few weeks ago. And we thank God for Eugene Peterson. But it's a lovely little title, isn't it, of what Christian faith is all about. Obeying God faithfully, heading homeward towards heaven. They obey because God has made promises to them about the land, about being with them. And God has made promises to us that actually when we go into the world and tell people about Jesus, some will become Christians and follow him, and that he will sustain us until Jesus returns. We don't just sit on the premises, as we sometimes say, we stand on the promises. of God. So we should be doing that, standing on his promises in that way. Another book that I read that some of you may have read was this one by J.B. Phillips. Did you ever read that? Your God is Too Small. And it was a very provocative title. In fact, even the way they laid out the cover, I thought was quite clever. Your God is too small. The God that you worship is he's not big enough. He's not the God of the Bible. He's not the king of the universe. He's not the one who will get all honor and praise. And in fact, there was a book that was written a few years later, Our God is Still Too Small by John Young, because it's a message that we need to hear again and again and again. You know, is your God, is he the God of the Bible, the God who works these things out here and is going to come back in all power and glory, as Revelation 21 said? And then finally, I don't know whether any of you read this book by John Piper. I've read quite a lot of John Piper's books, and this is one of the most helpful. So if I was to ask you the question, what is the chief end of man? There'll be good Presbyterians in the congregation who will answer that question, or even Anglicans. What's the answer to that question? What's the chief end of man? Not the overwhelming reply I was hoping for. But to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's right. It's the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one. So Piper says our job as human beings is to find our greatest delight in God and to do all we can to bring God the glory that's rightly due to him. That's very helpful. And then John Piper goes on to ask the question, what is the chief end of God? It's a good question. And actually, it's the same answer. To glorify God so that he may forever enjoy, well, the people he's redeemed, the fellowship within in the Trinity, and eternity that is spent with his people. You see, often our God is too small. And God is on the throne and remains there. And we're in the business of trying to glorify him, but actually God, more importantly, is in the business of glorifying himself, and he will. So we want to get on board with his scheme. So this is quite hard stuff to get our head around, but I hope you go away with a sense of the bigness of God, because that's what I think Joshua wants us to hear. Are you on his side? Are you signed up to be his follower and his disciple? Because that's what I think Joshua teaches us today. Let's pray together. Father God, we do thank you for all your scriptures inspired by you. We pray, Lord, for help as we seek to apply them to our own lives. And most of all, Lord, we do pray for just this challenge of getting our head around your bigness and your greatness. And we pray that you would enable us to glorify you and to enjoy you forever in preparation for our eternity with you. In Jesus' name, amen.